This is Knowing Christ Radio with Dr. Rich Burkle, and we're so glad you've joined us today. We encourage you to join us each weekend as Rich helps us drill deeper with his expository teaching of Scripture. We pray that you'll be encouraged and challenged by today's message.
So at this point, Saul is not seeking after God. He thinks he already has God. Saul is actively actually resisting God, resisting God's Messiah. When God stops Saul, God seeks after Saul and stops him right in the middle of that road on the way to Damascus.
Listen as Rich introduces today's message titled, A Self-Righteous Pharisee on the Road.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. Today we open up our Bibles to Acts 9, verses 1 through 25, and we're going to look at a man who all his life was sort of a religious, moral man, a teacher of the Bible, but really was lost, completely lost in darkness, dead in his sins. And then as he's traveling a road, he meets Jesus Christ, the living Christ, and everything changes for him. We're talking, of course, about the Apostle Paul. And I believe this story, it's told three times in the New Testament for a good reason, because it's sort of the quintessential example of conversion. We learn so much from this story about ourselves, about our own position before God apart from Christ. We learn so much the story about God, about his mercy, about his righteousness, about his grace, about his free offer. And so let's open up our Bibles together to be excited and enthused about the gospel of Jesus Christ as we think about the conversion of the Apostle Paul.
Well, conversion makes a person rich, infinitely wealthy. No person who experiences conversion need ever envy any person who has not experienced this miracle of grace. Converts to Jesus need not for a moment wish to be as rich as a Bill Gates or an Elon Musk or a Mark Zuckerberg. These men are impoverished. I pray that one day they will be made rich, but for now they appear to remain outside of Jesus' wealth-granting work. This morning we study the conversion of a man by the name of Saul, who becomes Paul the Apostle. And in reflecting upon his own conversion, Paul would write in 2 Corinthians, "For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sake he became poor, so that you, by his poverty, might become rich." Now, to be clear, conversion does not cause a person to become rich in reference to the things of this world. That kind of richness is transient, it's fleeting. And Jesus actually warns us against believing that simply having more of this world will satisfy us. And he warns us that through a story of a man who had accumulated so much of this world's stuff that he never would have to work ever again. And this man was set. And this man thought to himself, you know what I'm going to do? I'm going to say to myself, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. But God said to him, fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things which you've prepared, whose then will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich towards God. Let me ask you, have you become rich towards God? You know, spiritual wealth is the only kind of wealth that lasts. It's the only kind of wealth that satisfies, the only kind that opens the door of heaven to us. And conversion is the means whereby, through Jesus' poverty, that's his incarnation, his death upon the cross, through Jesus' poverty, we might become rich towards God. Have you become rich toward the Lord? If so, you have a conversion story. We've been talking about conversion. This is the definition we've been working with. Conversion literally means to turn around. Conversion is God's work. It's not our work. It's God's work of turning our life from self-rule to Christ-rule. Conversion is an internal spiritual turning of our hearts where we're prompted then to repent of our own sins and then to place our trust in Jesus Christ as our Savior and also as our King, our Lord. Jesus said in Matthew 18, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven." It's quite a statement, isn't it? It tells us of the necessity of conversion. The experience of biblical conversion is not simply a nice add-on to our religious life. to enhance our spiritual life in some way. But biblical conversion is absolutely essential. It's fundamental to having any life at all. We don't need the kind of dramatic conversion story about which we even read here in Acts 9 of some externals that sort of amaze and astound. But each of us need a conversion story. Each of us need that miracle from God to change our hearts. The main idea we're going to trace through Saul's conversion is that conversion is an absolutely necessary thing. Without personal conversion, we cannot enter heaven. And it's only through personal conversion that we can ever know God and enjoy Him now and forever and ever. So this morning we open up our Bibles to Acts chapter 9, where we read the story of Saul's conversion. This man was once a hate-filled enemy of Jesus, and through conversion he becomes the most effective witness for Jesus the world has ever seen. It's remarkable, the change. But let's first look at Saul's prior life, and that's the poverty of life before conversion. So a biblical conversion story always begins with a person describing how they begin life spiritually impoverished. Spiritual poverty is experienced in various ways, but through every one of these stories that we've studied thus far of biblical conversion, we've witnessed the spiritual poverty of these men and women. We saw it in Zacchaeus, the tax collector, and then in the thief on the cross. All of them experienced spiritual poverty before meeting Jesus and being converted. Each one was living life without God, without hope, without spiritual life. So every conversion is a story of a person moving from spiritual poverty, because that's where we all begin, that's where we're all born, to immense, infinite spiritual wealth. Today we observe this change in the story. So Acts 7 and 8 introduces Saul to us. In Acts 7 and 8, he is a young man who is a Pharisee, and he's watching over the clothes of those who are picking up really heavy stones and then hurling them down upon a follower of Jesus by the name of Stephen. And after Stephen's body lays bloody and lifeless from this malicious stoning, verse 1 of Acts 8 says, "And Saul approved of his execution." In other words, he was gleeful about it. Saul smiles with each wretched rock bouncing off of Stephen's body. He claps with joy over each new open wound as Stephen falls to the ground. And this event, rather than shaming Saul, actually lights a fire of religious zeal within him. He now sees his life's purpose in terrorizing every person who names Jesus as Savior and as Lord. So we see that in verse 3 of Acts 8. It says Saul was ravaging the church, and he was entering house after house. It was very personal in his pursuit, house after house. And notice he dragged off men and women. He didn't care whether this was a dad or a mom. And if the children were left orphans, he was gathering up men and women alike and committing them to prison. So Luke opens Acts 9 by telling us that this zeal of Saul to persecute believers was not a passing fancy. It was not sort of a hobby, a side note, but it was an enduring life commitment. So in Acts chapter 9, verse 1, it says, "Saul, still breathing threats and murder against the disciples of the Lord, went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues at Damascus, so that if he found any belonging to the way, men or women, again, he might bring them bound to Jerusalem." Saul is hunting Christians, and evidently the hunting ground is getting sparse around Jerusalem, because the believers around Jerusalem, they know that if they stay in Jerusalem, their lives are going to be in danger, so they're scattering, they're fleeing. And so he asks the high priest for permission to go to where the hunting is going to be more prosperous, to a city 150 miles away from Jerusalem. He says, "Let me take this really long trip, 150 miles away to the city in Damascus, because I've heard that there are Christians there." Remember, again, that the persecution is so severe at this time that Christians are looking for a place of safety. And Saul is not merely content to remove followers of Jesus from Jerusalem, the epicenter of the religious life of Israel, but Saul wants followers of Jesus Christ to be gone from the face of the earth. That's his passion. I believe God gives us such detail of Saul's life so that when we read of his conversion, we'd be amazed. There is no real human possibility of a guy like this being born again, being converted, submitting a life to Jesus. Without a miracle, an amazing miracle, Saul remained outside of Jesus forever. And yet we find a miracle taking place. I believe God wants us to know that there's hope for every person. If you have family and friends that seem so far, that seem so hostile toward God, I want you to know that the conversion is possible for every living soul, every living soul. So what might we say about Saul's spiritual impoverished state? Well, there are four words, I think, that describe spiritual poverty of Saul. If you take notes, you might see first, sinful, sinful. So Saul is a man who studies God's law, and as he studies God's law, he does so intently, more so, I think, than any of us, and he does so with the intent of obedience. So he doesn't study God's law just for information. He says, I want to live my life from that, and every moment he gets up in the morning to the time he lays down his head at night, he is focused on fulfilling the demands of the law. And yet his focus as he is upon the fulfilling of the demands of the law, he is not able to keep from transgressing against God's righteous, holy law. We find him here having a heart filled with hatred, malice, and selfishness. Every day he wakes up, first with an intention to obey God's law, but then moving quickly with a heart's passion to destroy people whom God loves. Now, Saul at this point doesn't know he's sinning against God, but every day he is breaking God's law and he's deepening his own guilt and condemnation before the Lord. Now, what is true of Saul is true of every person. To say everyone is a sinner is not to suggest that everyone knows they're a sinner. By nature, our hearts are filled with all kinds of sin, lusts and anger and greed and selfishness and pride. And as our hearts are filled with these sinful heart attitudes, we then rise up and disobey God's law. We follow our own way, thinking that our own way is the right way, and that's certainly what Saul is doing. And Saul would later write, under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit in Romans 3, for all have sinned and fallen short of God's glory. Sinful. But also his impoverishment is described through another word, self-righteous. So Saul thought that his own good deeds certainly would outweigh any misdeeds or violations that he committed against God. He believed that God would take a scale one day and measure his good deeds on this side and his bad deeds on the other, and that his good deeds would far outweigh the bad, and that he would be okay in God's courtroom on the basis of the balance between these two. And so he set his attention upon continuing to add to this own personal righteousness side so that when he stood before God, he would be in good standing. Now, Saul is a person who should have known that he couldn't gain righteousness from his own attention to God's law. Saul would have memorized scriptures like Isaiah 64:6, which says, but we are all like an unclean thing, and all our righteousness are like filthy rags. He'd have read that scripture, and he should have known that even the best we have to offer never outweigh the worst that we give, but rather the worst always, always must be attended to, and God must righteously respond. And in fact, because of our sins against the Lord, whatever we put on this side, they're all like filthy rags. They actually get taken, and they get placed in the loss column. But Saul, at this point, was not aware of his own self-righteousness. Third word I would use to describe Saul's impoverishment is self-assured. You know, Saul was like most people. He knew that he had not obeyed God's law completely. If you'd asked him, have you ever transgressed against God's law? I believe that Saul would have said, yes, I have. But nonetheless, he thought that he was doing better than most, and certainly some people get into heaven, don't they? And if some people get into heaven, surely I'm in that number. If you asked Saul if he were going to heaven when he died, he would have responded, yes, I've kept the law of God more than most. He thought his life would certainly have earned him a spot, self-assured. And finally, the last word I'll use to describe Saul's impoverishment is separated. Saul was living a very religious and moral life by his cultural standards. He was always included in the most important religious groups of Israel. Yet, while included in the religious groups, he was separated from God. He was outside of God's presence. He didn't know God. He could not fellowship with God. He didn't have any personal relationship with the Lord. Indeed, he was not a child of God. He didn't have God as his father. Again, Saul should have known from Isaiah 59, but your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden his face from you so that he doesn't even hear. He should have known that this is the condition to which God is alerting us and warning us and communicating to us about our own natural state. Saul's spiritual separation from God made him spiritually blind. He was spiritually blind even when the Son of God took on human form and came and died and rose again. He was spiritually blind to the glory of Jesus. You know, he considered Jesus, and he did consider Jesus, all that he heard of him. And when he considered Jesus, he saw nothing beautiful, nothing lovely, nothing glorious, nothing worthy of worship, nothing magnificent. Saul needed God to do a miracle to open his blind eyes to see the glory of God in the face of Jesus. We read in Acts 9, 3 and 4, "Now as he went on his way, he approached Damascus." And suddenly, his turning was rapid. Suddenly, a light from heaven shone around him. And falling to the ground, he heard a voice saying, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" So at this point, Saul is not seeking after God. He thinks he already has God. Saul is actively actually resisting God, resisting God's Messiah. When God stops Saul, God seeks after Saul and stops him right in the middle of that road on the way to Damascus. You know, here's a big truth to understand about conversion. Our conversion always begins with God's initiative, not ours. There's nothing to boast about our conversion. We don't say, you know, I was really smart enough to see what other people don't see about Jesus. No, the cause of our conversion is always the sovereign grace of God working to open our blind eyes so that we might see Jesus for who he truly is. And that's what's happening here. The irony is seen in God blinds Saul's physical eyes for a moment, and at the same time, he opens Saul's spiritual eyes. Now, few are called in the exact same manner that Saul is in the story. Here, God sent a blazing light from heaven to physically blind Saul, and he spoke to him in an audible voice. But friends, if you are converted, it is because God called you when you weren't seeking him. Because no one begins our relationship with God by us seeking him first. God is always the one who seeks after us. Our conversion story is the story of God's grace at work in an unbelieving heart, an impoverished soul. I love the story, and I've told it several times here from the pulpit, of a Sunday school teacher. He has his class in front of him, and he says, "Hey," he asks the question, "What part did you play in your own salvation? What part did you play in your own conversion?" And a little boy raises his hand. He's all excited, and he says, "Yes." And the little boy says, "Well, I did my half, and God did his half." Well, the teacher thought, okay, there's some time for instruction and correction here. So he asked him, "Well, what was your half, and what was God's half?" And he says, well, my half was the sinning, and God's half was the saving." And that's it. Guess what, little boy got? What's our half in salvation? What do we contribute? We contribute the need. We contribute our sin. That's all. God does everything else. He opens our eyes so our hearts is willing to believe. Our heart is willing to repent. That's a work of God's saving, sovereign love for us. I love what Paul writes of his own testimony in Philippians chapter 3. He says, "I press on to take hold of that for which Christ Jesus has took hold of me." And I think he's thinking back to this day. So he says, here's the rest of my life. I'm moving forward to apprehend. And that word "take hold of" is to apprehend, to capture as a prisoner. He says, here's what I'm doing now. I see Jesus Christ and I know him, and I continue to press on to take hold of the fullness of Christ, to apprehend him, make him mine. "For that which Christ Jesus has took hold of me," says Jesus Christ on that road, "he apprehended me." You know, what an irony here again. Here Saul is on his way to Damascus to apprehend, to take hold of followers of Jesus, to put him in prison. And while he's on the way to apprehend followers of Jesus, Jesus meets him and apprehends him and makes him his own prisoner. So now that for the rest of his life, Apostle Paul would call himself a prisoner of the Lord Jesus Christ. He's apprehended, grabbed hold of. Isn't that remarkable? Are you thankful that Jesus Christ has apprehended you? Can I say it again? Are you thankful that Jesus Christ has apprehended you? That's the only way we're in the kingdom, is when God does this work of grace. Some of you may be asking, is life change really possible for me? And I tell you, yes, yes, 1,000 times yes. There's the possibility of the miracle of conversion for every living soul by God's grace through faith. Well, how can I pursue it? Well, listen to what Jesus says to you about your soul. It's the first place to begin. Listen to what he says about your need of your impoverished soul and believe him. And in believing him, you'll come to become aware of the necessity of conversion as you seek of your need to have a change, to be turned. then call out upon Jesus in faith because he is the one who's able to deliver. Notice that the first matter Jesus speaks to Saul about is his sinfulness. In fact, the sinfulness of his sin. You notice in verse 4, why are you persecuting me? You know, Saul's own heart, in fact, all of Saul's religious peers would have affirmed Saul's righteousness. Jesus' first words to him, Saul, I'm the son of glory. I'm the Messiah who's come. Why are you persecuting me? And as he listens to Jesus describe this corruption in his life, he is filled with conviction. He knows he's terribly guilty of great sin. You know, Saul would later testify in 1 Timothy 1 this about his life and his conversion. He says, the saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Jesus Christ came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. You know, if you'd asked Saul prior to his conversion, tell me one person who is more righteous than you, and he would have said, I don't know anyone. I don't know anyone who's more righteous than me. And by a human comparison, I think he would have been right. I wasn't just being braggadocious. All the other Pharisees, yeah, we don't know anybody that's more righteous than Saul on the basis of the law. But if you asked Saul after his conversion, tell me one person who's a greater sinner than you. He said, I don't know a single one. I don't know a single person who's ever walked the face of this earth that is a greater sinner than me. You see what conversion does? It opens our eyes to see the condition of our own soul. It opens our eyes to see the wonder of Jesus. What grace. He says, but I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost of sinners, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life. If we wish to be convinced of the sinfulness of our own sin, we must stop listening to our own hearts. You know, the world says, hey, listen to your heart. A lot of Christians say, hey, listen, you need to listen to your own heart. I say, no, don't listen to your own heart. Your own heart's going to deceive you because your heart's deceitful. That's what the Bible says. Don't listen to your heart. Instead, listen to God's word. It's God's word that penetrates. It's God's word that brings us to an end to ourselves. We need to listen to Jesus as Jesus speaks to us through the word that the Holy Spirit has written for our instruction. Saul then asks, well, who are you, Lord? And he knows at this point there is a turning, and I believe it's at this point that he's converted, because it's at this point he's convicted. At this point, whoever this is, this person, is glorious.
Rich will be right back to wrap up today's message. We're glad you joined us and encourage you to invite friends to listen. You can stay connected during the week through our website, knowingchrist.org. Now, here's Rich with some closing thoughts.
Well, thank you for joining us at Knowing Christ. It's our heartfelt prayer that you would grow in your knowledge of Jesus as a result of listening to Knowing Christ Radio Ministry. You know, everything good in our life flows from an increasing knowledge of Jesus. We've been talking about this subject of conversion, and undoubtedly, you know some people in your life who would say or believe they are converted, but you wonder because you do not see evidence of the real life of God in them. You don't see any evidence of their joy in the Lord, of conversation toward God or the things of God, of rejoicing in salvation. And so you have a concern for them, and I would encourage you to write them down on your prayer list. And for the next 7 days, won't you just simply pray that God would bring conversion, true conversion, and that God might open a door for you to share about your spiritual concern for their soul. I know this is delicate, so we need the wisdom of God in approaching this matter, but it's a matter of eternity. And so ask God for an opportunity. I believe God will use you. May God bless you.
Were you blessed by today's message? Why not download a free copy and give it to a friend? Invite them to join us each week on this station. You can download a copy at knowingchrist.org. That's knowingchrist.org. And while you're there, select the Contact tab and send us a note on how God is using this program or share a prayer request with us. It's such an encouragement when we hear from our listeners. Thanks for listening today. Knowing Christ is the broadcast ministry of Dr. Rich Burkle and Bethany Baptist Church. For the sake